Good morning and good afternoon to you all. I think I'm in this time zone. I hope to be anyway. As we're all very much aware, the church is once again undergoing a severe attack. I believe this is also a wake-up call, so that we can understand the subtlety of our enemy, indeed is our archenemy, who is in fact the perpetrator, the real perpetrator of this crisis. Despite its painful side, I think we must turn all of this into an opportunity to strengthen our belief system and prepare ourselves for the future. There are lots of rumors, allegations, of course, half-truths, and lies swirling around us. You know, you hear one story and maybe that's what you believe. Often it sounds intriguing until you hear the rest of the story. In addition to that, we live in an age where we've developed a shareholder view, the right to know about and be involved in every detail. And there's the request for transparency. I suppose none of us would really like our errors to be spoken of from the pulpit. But then sometimes silence is easily interpreted as an admission of wrongdoing. How did Jesus respond to accusations? Did he remain quiet? Or rather suffer wrong? We could spend a lot of time answering each and every question, each and every, it seems, ever-evolving accusation, as it changes daily. What is central, however, is to see this for what it really is. And I believe it is an attack by the adversary on God's people, on the leadership and on the staff. And make no mistake, this has had and is having a hindering effect on doing the work. Some of my colleagues and staff have been suffering the consequences of various attitudes and actions for quite some time. Now, obviously, this didn't happen overnight. I mentioned a little while back, maybe in the letter, that I'd given sermons over the past couple of years trying to warn all of us about certain trends I saw. During that time, I was also attempting to work with certain attitudes and giving them time to resolve through personal change. That is the right thing to do. You and I are grateful for time to change when we've gone wrong. Grateful that God allows time. But if change doesn't come, eventually more robust action may be necessary. Now, what we're seeing now, from what I understand, what I've heard, what I've seen, has been planned for a while. Before the feast, I was hearing that division was coming. There's been talk among some of a, quote, reorganization of the church. I believe it's been designed that way and that some people are waiting for it. And we need to realize a thing that others will likely follow. They'll likely leave. What I've noticed among some of those who complain is something in common. There is a combativeness, there is a critical, disrespectful spirit. There is sometimes an unwillingness to ask questions or discuss. There is sometimes an unwillingness to hear and to take into consideration another side of the story because the mind has been made up. I hear the same language and the same arguments, the same concepts even. Then there's the attempt to influence others and try to draw them away. I heard some evidence of this in the UK. So meetings are arranged. Members and ministers have been contacted. For what purpose, I ask you, if it's not to draw people away? This is not how we began or conducted ourselves 15 years ago. The fruits, I believe, show what spirit is behind it, brethren. In essence, this is a direct attack on you and on me. When that turns into spreading of dissension, then swift action has to be taken to protect the flock. That is one of my responsibilities. It's not what I particularly like to do. In the event of doctrinal divergence, personnel changes may be necessary. Again, with the intention of protecting the brethren from a divisive or disturbing spirit. Ask yourself, where does that spirit come from? If people want to resign because they no longer wish to be part of the church or support the leadership, having been disturbed, they must be allowed to do so. Now, we always wish in these circumstances for amicable separation. That's where our heart is. We also desire the best for those who do depart in the sense that they recover and become in harmony again with God's people. As you know, I've just come back from the UK, where we had the annual general meeting and a few other meetings. I can report that the church there is stable and supportive. There's been little of the upset we've been experiencing here, although the same material has been circulating. We had one disappointment while there, and you probably will have heard of it, the grapevine being what it is. Mr. Cliff Veal unexpectedly announced his resignation from his UK and German pastoral responsibilities. There had been no indication of this. So we've already appointed Mr. Graham Liggett to assume the London and Maidstone pastorates. And in Germany, we're blessed with the talents of Wolfgang Ulmer, who is a translator and board member there. Ministers from the UK will visit Germany frequently, and one of them, Mr. Ian Martin, has already stepped up to offer his services in the German language. Mr. Martin was brought up by a German-speaking mother, and though by his own assessment his usage is a bit rusty, he's enthusiastic about the opportunity to help and improve his skills, and I'm grateful to him. I said at the start that it would be time-consuming, and I would say also unproductive, to answer every allegation, but I would like to deal with one question that's been raised, and one that strikes, I think, at the heart of how we function. That is, how the church is to be governed. So let me take some time to address it, so we can hopefully all be on the same page. The idea is being passed around that new knowledge is being put forth that would improve our understanding and practice of government. It's the idea of mutual submission. The book of Ephesians is sometimes mentioned in this regard, and that would be a good place to begin. So I'd like you to go to Ephesians 1. Remember that as we proceed here, context is very important as we seek the truth that God places in His Word. Let's look at what Paul teaches about godly government structure to begin with, Ephesians 1:15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, so the Father and the Son are mentioned, may give you, or give to you, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, as we read through this, we're going to, of course, not just read about Father, Son, Church, and so on, but a lot of other information that is, I hope, meaningful and helpful as we read over it. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that's what's happened to us. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and here's something about structure and order, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The structure or ordering of this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the church is clear. The Father is preeminent. He placed the Son at his right hand to oversee all things, including the church, of which he's named the head. This relationship between Father, Son, and church is developed in the succeeding verses. Here's another way that it's expressed. Chapter 2 now, Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments containing ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So an amplification of this relationship of church to Son to Father. Now note here that we all have reconciliation and access to the Father through Christ. There's no human intermediary there. We all have reconciliation. The conclusion then we've already reached here about the relationship between Father, Son, and Church is emphasized again in the next chapter, Ephesians 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So again, a clear relationship between Father, Son, and Church, individual member through the inner man working with his Spirit in us, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we think or ask, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, the relationship again to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Again, we have the relationship of the Father through the Son in the church. This is about the godly order of things. Well, what comes next in Ephesians? Next begins a section where we're encouraged in our relationships with each other as church members within this structure or order under Christ and the Father. So let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. How are we to walk? Humbly, gently, with forbearance, patience, long suffering. These are not normal human characteristics. They're not what the human spirit in us normally provides. In fact, it doesn't provide that. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, a shared responsibility. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. Here the references again, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Father, Son, Church. But this is speaking to the general relationship between members of the church, you could say, who have Christ as Lord and God at work in them. There's a reciprocal consideration given to the other, given to each other, as a result of that relationship. We're to give reciprocal relationship to each other. It's about how we behave toward each other under the Father and the Son. There's full equality in how we bear with each other. One another here is reciprocal or equal. Another example comes in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's a reciprocal, equal relationship. But the term one another is not always used in that way. Sometimes it's unequal. Revelation 6:4, for example. Revelation 6:4. Another horse, fiery and red, went up, and was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. Now, obviously, this is unequal because they don't equally kill each other at the same time. So in this case, in context, one another doesn't mean equally one another, does it? There are many other examples of it. You can check it. So one another must be understood according to the context. This will become important later. Next, in Ephesians 4, comes some information about structural roles in the church. Notice the purpose of these roles, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying or upbuilding of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Well, we already read about as the head of the church, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, we all have a part to play. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, and everything has to be in an order for it to do its share. Everything has to function in its own way, in its own place, for that to work properly. Causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's how the church grows as a unity when each does their part. So this is a description of the loving functioning of the church under Christ and the structure he set in the church through its servants who speak. They're the ones who give guidance to us. They speak to us God's truth. One of the benefits of that is that doctrine is not a free-for-all. It's not about everybody having their own idea. That would be chaos. Teachers are to teach in harmony to build up the body. The attention we're to pay to each other within this order is amplified next, where specific behaviors are highlighted. We've already mentioned the first sentence, chapter 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Lying simply has no part in a reciprocal relationship. Next, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. A godly view of the other requires resolving anger, bitterness, sooner than later. It's talking about how we relate to each other, one to another, in a reciprocal way. Let him who stole steal no longer. Verse 28, but let him rather labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. The thief then must change his behavior so that the other benefits, in this case, by receiving a gift when in need. 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. So in terms of words, in terms of what we say, what's the reciprocal circumstance? It's that when we speak, it should give the other edification, it should build them up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Wrong language, corrupt speech, is to be replaced so that the other benefits by being uplifted. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are all sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, reciprocally kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So again, we're reminded of where we are in the structure and what our responsibilities are in the order of things. Father, Son, Church, ministers, members. The references to our individual responsibilities toward each other continue in chapter 5. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same structure, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, those things depend upon being filled with the Spirit, it says. Filled with the Spirit so we can do these various things, one of which is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Again, Father, Son, and the church. This ends a section about how members in general should relate to each other. And yet, it leads into the next section. The next section narrows the focus and covers another aspect of godly order. This time it concerns the converted husband-wife relationship. How does government or right order in such a relationship work under the structure we've seen of the Father and the Son? The idea circulated that the converted husband-wife relationship provides a way to understand mutual submission and that this is a key to better governance in the church. That's to say, government in the church should be based on each one mutually submitting to the other. Is that what this says? To arrive at that conclusion, we have to take verse 21, and I would say misunderstand its meaning, and as a result, misinterpret verses 22 to 33 and into chapter 6, where it deals with parents and children and slaves and or servants and masters. So in what sense does Paul use one another here? Is this about mutual submission? Are the parties equal here as in other places? We saw that context is vital to understanding how this term is to be understood. The context shows that mutual submission is not in view here, and I'll explain why. It's rather about submission to appropriate authorities. The word submit means that one is over and one is under. None of the relationships mentioned in this section are about reversing the order of things. Parents are not under children. Masters are not under servants. One comment on this is the following. It is as though the apostle is saying, submit to one another, and what I mean is, wives submit to your husbands, children to your parents, and slaves to your masters. This individual goes on to say, to interpret verse 21 by abstracting it from the context, not only misunderstands how the verb submit would be grasped by its audience, in the first century means, but also fails to see the natural flow of the apostle's argument. So mutual submission is not what this section on marriage is about, or the following section on children and servants. What then is the subject? What is it about? It is a wonderful passage, a wonderful section. It's about the partners in the converted marriage as they relate to each other in their roles with reference to the Son of God. Paul picks up on the concept of submission in verse 22. He picks up on that from verse 21 because the word submit is not actually in verse 22. It's understood from verse 21. The sense is carried over from verse 21, but not in the sense of mutual submission, as we'll see. Verse 22 then, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, very important clause, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. As I say, Paul has been talking about submitting to each other just prior to this, and his follow-on is submission in marriage, but not to each other. The submission he refers to here is the wife to the husband, as unto the Lord. There can be no doubt about a submission to a husband bringing her under his authority. Loving, of course, it has to be loving, because that's the nature of our situation under Christ. That's how we are under Christ, in submission. It's not mutual submission. The converted wife is to grow in her understanding of the spiritual characteristic of submission to Christ by how she relates to the structure in the household where the husband is head. She's not the mutual head. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject, I'm adding the word subject, to their own husbands and everything. This is not a mutual relationship. From this, the wife is to learn about Christ's love and concern and leadership of the church, his wife. That's what a woman can learn from this. Now, what about the husband? Well, he's also to learn about his role by analogy with Christ. And again, it's not about mutual submission, but it's about understanding Christ husbanding the church. With what spiritual characteristics does he do that? Paul has already given a clue in verse 23. He is the Savior of the body. This is the thought that continues through the next several verses. The husband is to be to his wife like Christ in respect of his, Christ's, sacrificial, unselfish approach to the church. The husband is to take on these spiritual characteristics of Christ towards his wife. He's to love, to agape his wife, to be willing to sacrifice all for her, to give up his life. Yeah, we understand that this demand would have to stop short doing anything that would get in the way of obeying God, but, you know, we say, well, it's hard for a woman to submit to a man. Yes, it is. It's also very hard for a man to be willing to give up his life. Both of these demands are extraordinary. But each learns from the other as they see the other doing it. And that is a remarkable thing about this. What a powerful way to learn. This section is about ongoing or outgoing love on the part of Christ for the church. Ephesians 5:25. Now we come to the section on husbands. It's much longer than the section on wives. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church. Now you stop there, husbands, and ask yourself, is that what I do? Is that the degree to which I love my wife? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's how Christ regards the church. It's what he does for the church. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Husband and wife are each to learn about Christ from the requirement on them individually. This is mutual learning, mutual love and concern, but not mutual submission. That's different. Now that can be a subtle deceit if we're not careful and we read these things. Both husband and wife also learn about their need to be Christ-like from seeing the other meet their individual requirements. The husband learns about his own need for submission to Christ by seeing the wife's submission to his leadership. The wife learns from the husband's outgoing sacrificial love and concern about her own need to practice such characteristics. Both learn by doing and by observing and experiencing the other's practice of these individual spiritual characteristics. As I say, this is a very powerful way to learn. Taking the discussion a bit further, Paul says this, "For we are members of his body, men and women, all of us, of his flesh and bones. For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Just as the husband and wife become one flesh in marriage, so we all," and we might here include the unmarried, "are to become one with Christ." We are part of his body, his flesh and bones. Then he says, this is a great mystery. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." What is meant by mystery here? Simply something that God reveals to people when it's their time. And it's our time now in the church to understand this. We are the recipients of special knowledge about the great lessons that can be learned from godly, converted marriage. And now a summary statement, verse 33. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects, reverences her husband." Some have claimed that the husband is responsible for the wife's access to God, but that is not what this says. After all, before marriage, a converted woman has access to God, clearly. And as Peter says, in marriage, we're all heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7. And if a woman is left a widow, her access to God is as it was from the start. So this section in Ephesians 5 is about our joint relationship with Christ as members of the church, and how we learn by fulfilling our separate roles as husbands and wives. It's about what each learns from their role in marriage, and what they learn from each other as each fulfills the role. It's also about what all can learn about spiritual marriage to Christ. The idea that mutual submission is a model for government in the church, I find to be an error. But let's explore it a bit further. What comes next in Ephesians? As we've seen, it's children and parents, bondservants and masters. Are we to believe that mutual submission is the focus here? Clearly not. Anyone who has children knows there's hierarchy, authority, and that submission is necessary for these relationships to work. Children have to be in subjection, otherwise they can't be taught. The family is not meant to be a democracy. No, we're not talking about harshness or being overbearing in raising children or in a marriage relationship. We're not talking about any of that. That's all about mutual concern and mutual learning and mutual love. Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents." What is obedience about? In the Lord, and this is a carry-on from submitting to one another, back in 5:21. This is another way that individuals submit to the authority structures within the family. "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. God commands obedience to parents, honoring father and mother, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, what on the other side of this relationship is it then that fathers must do? Well, how must they be? They must be loving. They must not provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So that's not about mutual submission. It's about love and care and concern on the part of a father in this case. It's about obedience on the part of a child. Similarly, in Paul's time, a servant could not expect mutual submission. Certainly couldn't expect that, could he, from the master? Nor can an employee today. Ephesians 6:5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as unto Christ, or as to Christ. Very important. What do we learn from being in that relationship? We learn as to Christ. We learn about our own submission to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. And something for masters. Masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Have a loving relationship to them, knowing that your own master. See, we learn that we too are in a bondservant relationship by the way we treat our employees. Who is also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The point of all of this is to show how we all fit into authoritative structures, not how we are all equal. Now, it goes without saying that we're certainly all equal before God, and that we should all be mutually concerned. We should all display humility in dealing with each other. When I say it goes without saying, in fact, it doesn't go without saying, because it's said or implied in all of these cases, and you think them through. So the idea that Ephesians 5 is about mutual submission is, I suspect, a fairly modern idea. It happens to fit our times, when it's not politically correct to say the husband has the role the Bible outlines here. You can see that in various commentaries. But you see, you and I are being guided into what God's view is here, not what human ideas are. Let me give you an example of this kind of modern thinking about Ephesians 5 and where it leads. This is a quote from a fairly new commentary on Ephesians, and it's talking about the particular view of this section as being about mutual submission. It says, by definition, mutual submission rules out hierarchical differences. One author rejects any thought of obedience to authority in verses 21 through 24, that's about the wife, claiming instead that it's appropriate to speak of mutual subjection. And this suggests, quote, horizontal lines of interaction among equals. As a result, verse 21 controls our understanding of 5:22 through 6:9, what we've just covered. Mutual submission requires that all Christians, regardless of status, function, sex, or rank, are to serve one another in love, and that, of course, is true. We are to serve one another in love, but not in this section in Ephesians 5. That's not what he's talking about. It says, all become subordinate to one another, and there remains no justification for distinctions among them of ruler and subordinate. That's where some people take that. They take mutual submission to the point of there being no ruler, no subordinate. The end of the quote. Accordingly, wives are to submit to husbands, and husbands to submit to wives in exactly the same way. So this is a liberal, modern approach that destroys what we know to be the case in the godly family. Is Christ submissive to the Father? Yes. But is their relationship one of mutual submission? Is the Father mutually submissive to Christ? No, Christ is under his authority. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 through 28. When all things, verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Is Christ mutually submissive to the church? Or was he rather so concerned for her that he would die for her? Submissive to death? Yes. These are two very different things, though. So is the husband to be submissive to the wife, or is he to die for her? He's to die for her. Let's come to the question from another point of view. Let's ask, assuming that mutual submission were the right model for us in governing, what effect it would have had in a number of situations. I'd like to go to Numbers 13. This is the story of the spies who went up into the land. Numbers 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. For each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So pick out the leadership, and they're the ones to go to the land and come back and tell us about it. So 12 leaders went with the instruction to be of good courage and bring back produce, evidence of what the land was like, and a report. Well, you know what happened. 10 of the 12 leaders were negative when they came back. Despite the productivity of the land, they brought back quite some evidence. Their report discouraged the people. Numbers 13, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we're all well able to overcome it. But the man who'd gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw there are men of great stature. We saw giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation, what was the result of this? All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and the children of Israel complained. About what? Against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we died in the land of Egypt, or if only we died in the wilderness, this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, guess what? Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who'd spied out the land, tore their clothes. They didn't agree with that at all. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Notice, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What did the congregation do? They said to stone them with stones. Should the two faithful and Moses and Aaron have mutually submitted to the majority. How would submission have worked in this case? They did not. And they were shown to be correct because the others died and only Caleb and Joshua entered the land. Take the case a chapter earlier of Miriam and Aaron. I mentioned this before. Should Moses have mutually submitted and allowed their challenge to proceed? He was, after all, a humble man. But he didn't get a chance, did he? God intervened. Clearly acted on behalf of Moses, because Moses was his leader. You can think through the case of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and ask, should Moses have been mutually submissive to them and the 250 leaders? I would say God showed by his actions that mutual submission was not the answer. Let's consider a couple of New Testament examples. Maybe it's there we'll find mutual submission in one of these kinds of cases as an example then. John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he'd raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Now, it sounded very socially aware, didn't it? Why not give it to the poor? It sounded very righteous. The complaint, though, was not limited to Judas. Matthew 26, the same story, same account, slightly different information, though. 26, verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She put it on his head and he sat at the table, or as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. So not only Judas, either Judas said it first and it spread amongst them. But in this case, we hear the disciples were indignant. They said, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." So should Christ have deferred at this point? Should he have said, "Well, mutual submission should have its way. I'll publicly apologize for this waste." Doesn't do that. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." At Corinth, Paul had to deal with the problem of incest in the church. Should he mutually have submitted to the attitude of the congregation? They didn't seem to want to address the issue. "Oh, just let it go." I think you know the answer. We don't have to read it. You want to check it, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 6. He actually said the person should be put out of the church, what he said. So how is the church to function when it comes to its leadership? Last time I spoke, I mentioned the following. We understand that government structure, or the government structure, God has ordained, is hierarchical, yet not in normal human terms. According to Jesus, Luke 22:25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Right? He was reminding the disciples that the Roman world named its emperor benefactor. Though, of course, that man was far from God's standard of loving concern. He went on to say that physical, human, top-down structures should not be their way of relating to others. Luke 22:26, but not so among you. This is not the way we are to be. So when we talk about hierarchy in the church, we're not talking about being harsh, overbearing, never listening to counsel or input. That isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. We're talking about husbands who love their wives with that sort of an approach. We're not talking about being overbearing. Notice what Paul says about this approach. 2 Timothy 2:24. 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. It's not that correction is not needed at times, but when it is given, it has to be in humility. Why? Why correct them? If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses. People get out of their senses at times. We all do. You do, I do. And God has provided a way to help us. So that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, lest you misunderstand what's going on when we're taken like that. We live in a world where that being is very active, brethren. Do you not see it? I think you do. I think a lot of you do see it. Having been taken captive by him to do his will. That happens to people. Quarreling is simply not God's way. Rather, gentleness, ability to teach, patience in the face of aggressive behavior is commanded. The Greek for patient here means bearing evil without resentment or calmly. Having humility when correcting another is central because the long-term goal is the restoration of the person to truth and freedom from Satan's devices. How did Paul himself lead? I mentioned this before. In two ways, like a mother and like a father. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Yet he was also one in authority for their good. Chapter 2, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God. That's a father teaching authoritatively God's way. God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In his second letter to Corinth, Paul mentions the possibility of coming to see them to resolve some problems. Notice his use of authority, yet also his preferred way of dealing. 2 Corinthians 13:2, 3, and 10. 2, 3, and 10. I've told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. That's rather strong, isn't it? If I come again, I will not spare. There are times when that has to happen. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Mighty in you. Therefore, in verse 10, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. You don't really prefer to do that. According to the authority which the Lord has given me. What has he given him authority for? For edification, for building up, and not for destruction. Purpose is to build up, not to destroy. Godly government is hierarchical, yet benevolent, authoritative, yet humbly serving. It should consult and listen. That's true for leaders in the church, wherever they are, whatever role they have, area of responsibility. It's also true in our homes and occupations. Mutual submission cannot be part of it if it's to function properly. Submission to the order that God has established in the church and the human household is very much required, and it's what Scripture teaches, as is humility and outgoing love and concern on the part of those who lead. That's a requirement I do take seriously in my role in the church. But if making a final decision after consultation or taking certain action without getting 100% agreement means that I'm portrayed as an autocrat, there's very little I can do to counter that. It's like it's the father in the, maybe in your household, when you take a decision that everybody doesn't agree with, you have to do it anyway. And some people won't like it. That doesn't make you an autocrat. Of course, it requires faith to be under human government in the church and in the family. The godly form of government we once again proved to ourselves 15 years ago. We did demonstrate that to ourselves, I believe. It was the same form that Mr. Armstrong established or come to understand in the church. But of course, it's always necessary to prove that we'll practice it in faith. The faith that this way of life ought to develop in us. With all of this in mind, could it be that the modern concept of mutual submission is in fact just another backdoor to the destruction of God's teaching about government, the right kind of government, his form of government, and is in fact a backdoor to democracy where the people decide? Let's be focused on moving forward. Under the Father and Christ's lead, many see what is going on for what it really is. Ministers have given fine sermons pointing out the error. Why not encourage each other? Why not fast about this? Why not do it in the week ahead? Why not fast for peace in God's church? Pray for each other. Ask yourself what Christ would do. If we do these things, then we can't go wrong.